We're going to be picking up our study in the book of Ephesians by turning, please, to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. A couple of people have been mentioning how we're in a neat section of the Bible. You know, most of the Bible actually is warnings. If you look at the Bible as a whole, the Word of God is a lot of warnings. It's a lot of impending judgments because of the sin and rebellion of in the Old Testament of the Jews. They were the promised people, the witness people of God, and oftentimes they were not so, and so God would warn them. And then other parts, when they were obedient, a little part of the Bible deals with when the Jews were obedient, and in the New Testament there's some of the Bible that really deals with what a blessing it is to be a child of God. What a blessing it is to be forgiven of sin. What a blessing it is to have a hope of everlasting life in heaven. You know, not dealing with any of the doctrinal disputes of the day of Paul and others, where Paul's trying to beat down the lies of the devil Satan, where he just simply communicates with us the realities of the love of God towards us. And that's what we're in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And then in chapter 4, Paul starts saying, so since God has done all these things for you, let's walk in the light. Let's be obedient to Him. So last week we saw these incredible blessings from God, that He's redeemed us by Jesus' blood. He's forgiven us of sin. That God is full of the riches of His grace towards us. He's very rich in His grace. He's wise and prudent in His decision to save us. That He's going to gather all believers, even the angels that were believers. Because some of the angels were disbelievers. Some of the angels rebelled with Satan and were cast out of heaven. But God promises that in the eternal end of the ages dispensation, that He's going to gather everything together in Christ, both in heaven and on earth. What an amazing thing that all believers of this Almighty God, they're going to be joined together, that we receive an inheritance from Him, that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has given us this seal that we belong to God. And then Paul prayed that we would understand the greatness of His power, the hope of His calling, what it is to be cleansed of sin, and other things. You know, it's a powerful chapter that we dealt with last week, and people were saying, man, it's so good to just think about what God has done for us. I hope you've been encouraged with that. We're going to try and be encouraged this week, too, as we see that God makes us alive by His grace and that we're His workmanship. So as a lead-in, Ephesians 2:1, covering some of the verses, the first four verses we covered last week, is a quick lead-in to today. And you, and he's talking about Gentile believers in chapter 2, verse 1, and you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan, Paul is talking about, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all, you know, Paul talking about himself too, we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. You know, people say, Kevin, you know, some of the things you said that happened, you know, I thought you were a Christian. Well, yeah, it was B.C. though. You know, we as Christians have our B.C. A.D. There was a time where before we had Jesus, we used to walk in the things of the world. We used to listen to Satan. Satan would say, hey, go out and rebel against God. And we'd say, sure, sounds like a great idea, and go off and rebel. And we had no consideration for the consequences. And that's where most of the world is living today, in rebellion against God. And what Paul is saying, but you believers, you true believers in Jesus Christ, you've left a life of serving Satan. You've died to that, and you're now living for God. You're now living in a relationship with the God who purchased you to be an adopted son through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And because that really has happened, you are now a changed creature. And he's going to be emphasizing that today. And in fact, you know, the lusts of the flesh were just so prevalent. And that's actually the reason why we know that's where most of the world is that's every commercial that you put on TV, every commercial you see on TV, what is it appealing to? Is it appealing to the spiritual you? It's not appealing to the spiritual you. It's appealing to the base nature of fallen human beings. That's why, you know, they put a beautiful chick to sell a car. What does a beautiful chick have to do with a car? Nothing, but it goes to the base nature of human beings. So then people sit there and go, you know what? I'm just going to buy that car. Maybe the chick's in the trunk. And they'll, so I don't care that I just spent $20,000 more than I can afford as a family. They've deceived me into doing it. And that's, they know what they're doing. The world knows what they're doing. Satan knows what they're doing. And what we as Christians, and especially in this world today where all these things, you know, Paul didn't have to worry about what commercials were coming on in the middle of a sports show or whatever else. We do. In fact, I would imagine if you were to beam Paul into this day and age, he'd pick out his pen and go, man, I better start writing a whole bunch of other stuff. Warn these people, man, Satan has really perfected in this generation. He's perfected how to get to these guys. And I better warn him. And he'd be saying, watch out. The devil, Satan, is there, and the lusts of the flesh are there trying to stifle you and neuter you in your devotion to God. And so as Christians, we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and we can see it for what it is. We should see it for what it is. And then have the discernment to say, nope, I know what the devil, Satan's trying to do. I know what the world is trying to do. And I don't have to go there anymore. I don't have to listen to that. I don't have to have what Madison Avenue says I have to have. There's such relief for Christians to say, I don't have to buy that. You know, I'm not going to become Mr. Popular if I buy those, you know, $200 sunglasses. I don't have to go get a face job. I don't have to go do all this other stuff. It's comforting to know we don't have to. And Paul was saying, we used to have to be that way. We don't have to be that way now. Among whom? The unbelieving world he's talking about. We're among this unbelieving world whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And actually, we never fulfilled the lust. We just temporarily satisfied the lust, but it comes back. It doesn't produce true satisfaction. Because what us fallen human beings are really looking for is true, deep satisfaction of the very nature that we are created to be, which is in fellowship with God. And if we're going after the lust of the flesh, we have no fellowship with God, and we know that something else is still wrong. And so they keep going after the lust of the flesh, trying to fulfill their desires, but they never do. And we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now that's important. Again, you know, we've been dealing with this because so many people are, it is such a buzz that there is no hell. What does it mean for God to say that they're by nature children of wrath? That means that people that are serving the world, living for the lusts of the world, are headed towards being under the wrath of God. What is the wrath of God? The wrath of God is eternal separation from Him forever in a place called hell. As we emphasized last week, the Bible is very, very clear in many, many places that that's the case. You don't want to be under the wrath of God. Because God has made a way for everybody, you know, that's here, everybody that we know, He's made a way for us not to be under the wrath. To be under the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the mercy of God. It's a free gift that was purchased at the cross. But we must believe and we must turn towards that. We must repent of our desires to go after the world, and we must turn towards God and His plan to save us. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, this is, again, something that's so important. We're going to take some time to understand this. Because, really, my hope is that when we get done with the letter to the Ephesians, that when you read Ephesians a year from now, 5 years from now, that these words of these chapters, I remember the first time I read it, it was like, I don't even know what he's talking about. What is this partition wall? Later on, we're going to see what's this wall of division that comes down and all these other things that we have no idea. And I didn't understand the true depth of what's being said. And we need to understand that depth to have it bless our souls and to truly conform us to His image. So let's look at what it says here. But God, who is rich in mercy, we talked about this last week, He's rich in His grace, He's rich in His mercy. That means He's loaded. He is not going to run out of money on saving people. He doesn't have just so much. And one of the things I'm going to emphasize is the difference between what we believe here at this church compared to what Calvinists believe. Because people will run into Calvinists and get this picture of God that I don't want you to have, quite honestly. It's a picture of God that will limit God in your eyes. I'm going to show you that you will not believe that He's rich in mercy. You'll think that He's restrained in His mercy, that He isn't rich. You'll also question His love if you totally swallow the Calvinist view. You'll be questioning how much love that He has. As we go through here, I'll point that out. The Bible explains that He is rich. To me, I just like, He's got mercy flying out of His pockets. He's got enough for all the billions of souls that have ever lived, and He paid for the price of all sins all through all of history for all people. That when John chapter 3 says that God so loved the world, He meant everybody that's ever lived, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, meaning everybody, whosoever, that's what that word means to me, not to Calvin, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. That I believe that that's what it means, to be rich in His mercy. And where does this mercy come from? It says, because of His love. Because He has great love, incredible love, undefined love. I mean, defined love, but not a comprehensible love for us. I cannot fully comprehend the love of God. Maybe when we get to heaven, we get to truly see all that He has done to save us. The riches of His mercy are not giving us hell. Mercy is not giving us what we deserve. And so He's rich in His desire to not give people hell. And He's willing to love us and to give us mercy even when we were dead. And that His mercy makes us come alive. So let's look at this again. But God, who is rich in His mercy because of His great love, with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, I was talking to this, and I have friends that are Calvinists. I have pastor friends that are Calvinists, and we get along really good when we don't talk about this, by the way. But one of them, in one of the conversations we've had, Kevin, what is it? I mean, otherwise, you seem to understand the Bible. What don't you get about we're dead in our trespasses and sins? Because I think that we all have a role to play in receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior. Calvinists say we don't. They say that means, Kevin, you're preaching work salvation. And I'm going to say, no, I'm not. Just to get to one of the punchlines, if I'm in the 32-degree water around the sunk Titanic, hypothermia is already set in, my body's able to do nothing, except I can still say, help! And I can cry out to a lifeboat. And I can say, help me. Save me. I can call on it. The Bible says I can call on the name of the Lord. And do I have anything to do with being pulled into a saving boat? No, except to realize I'm dying. To realize that I am dying in my trespasses and sins, that I'm on my way to hell, that I deserve to be judged for going to hell, I don't want to go to hell, and I hear that God has sent a Savior, His name is Jesus, and I cry out to Jesus, and then I say, Jesus, help me. And when I turn to you, Jesus, and say, help me, save me, I know that means my life will never be mine again. I know that means that you are my Savior. I know that means you are my Lord. I know that means I flee from the life that I had in the past. But that's okay, because the life that I had in the past was leading to death. I would sit here in the water and die in a minute. And so I can call on the name of the Lord. Okay? But my Calvinist friend was explaining to me, Kevin, what is it about this verse that you don't understand? You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You can do nothing. Okay? And so their view is, that what Jesus really does to save people is to walk into a morgue, and you know there's a thousand slots, all filled with dead people, and he goes, you. Pull out the drawers. I'm going to make them. I'm going to give them an injection. They're going to come alive. And there's no consideration. God makes no consideration for what they did or anything, because there can be nothing in human beings, nothing that contributes to our salvation. And again, I'm talking five-point Calvinists. Other Calvinists go, that's not what Calvinists believe. Well, that's what five-point Calvinists believe. And I've studied enough to know. And so then, now here's the question, if you believe that, is it can't be by the merits of somebody in the morgue who wants to come alive because they're dead. And so God is just randomly deciding. Well, now the question comes up, if he's rich in mercy, then why did he only, to his own admission, Jesus said, how many get saved? Narrow. Narrow is the way. You know, wide is the way that leads to hell. Narrow is the way that leads to everlasting life. Few go to everlasting life. Wide is the way that leads to everlasting destruction. So it seems to me that if God is just only randomly picking people that he's going to make, you know, the term is irresistible grace. He forces his grace upon them to make them believe, even though they're dead, and so they come alive by his grace alone. And so that would mean he's pretty poor, because he could have saved most, don't you think? And then the Calvinists will say, you're just using human understanding. I go, I know. Human understanding, Jesus in human understanding tried to communicate to us his great love. He kept on communicating to people that they should believe in him. Why would he communicate for them to believe if they couldn't believe? He wants people to believe in him. So it's a human understanding that my God, if I'm following the Calvinist God, I do not believe that my God is rich in mercy. I believe that he only saved a few from hell because he really wants the rest of them to go to hell. And there is no getting away from that conclusion, is that he wanted most to go to hell. My Calvinist friends that are five-pointers, they don't disagree with that. They just tell me, Kevin, God is sovereign. He can do what he wants to. Well, if that's what he wants to do, then he shouldn't tell me he's rich in mercy, because he's not rich in mercy if he wants most people to go to hell. And it says that his richness in mercy is based on his love. And so he could have, out of his love, forced, again, everybody. He could have forced everybody to believe. But he didn't force everybody to believe, obviously, because Jesus again said most are not going to believe. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not embellishing on all 5 points of Calvinism. I want to stick with what Ephesians says, because I want you, when you read Ephesians, I want you to understand what richness of his grace and his love and how he changed us to be biblical instead of questioning what it means. By the way, Calvinists that feel like they're saved, they would say, Kevin, you know, I understand the grace of God much more than you. They'll call it even greater grace, because they stand in awe of the fact that their slot was one of the ones chosen. Because, again, it has nothing to do with anybody. So it's almost like their understanding of God's grace has more to do with the lottery. You know, I won the lottery. My drawer got picked. And God pulled me out and said, you're saved. What about next door? He's going to hell. Because I want him to. And next door, next door, next door. And so they'll say they have a better understanding of God's grace, because it's absolutely just a random chance that God picked me, and he picked me. And we have nothing to do with picking God. I think we do have something to do with picking God. And Calvinists will say I'm a heretic for saying that, and that's okay. You can go search the scriptures. Don't listen to me. Go search the scriptures and see which pans out best. Because, see, we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, serving Satan. He's the god of this world. We're serving him. But then, for some of us, we realize there's something wrong with this picture. I don't like this. I feel like there's something wrong. I was created for doing something other than sinning and rebelling. And people know they're sinning and rebelling, even though they don't really have something to tell them, because the consciousness of God has been given to us. The Bible says that we have a conscience. And we're being spoken to by God. Why is He speaking to us if I'm destined to go to hell? And everybody gets spoken to by God. And so then we say, well, is there any way out of this little predicament? And then we hear there is a way. We hear that God was so loved us, He sent Jesus. And we go, maybe I should serve Jesus. Maybe I should go commit my life to Him. This is so important because it affects how we witness to people. It affects what I believe about my own salvation, my relationship with God. It affects with what kind of love I communicate my God has for the person that is lost. Again, some 5 pointers. They try to keep people from going to crusades where somebody will tell them they can go forward and receive Jesus, and they'll be down on the stadium floor with choice busters. You know, you have no choice to come down here and to be saved. And they try and dispel people from thinking that they can be saved. So, Isaiah chapter 1 verse 16. What does the Bible say? What do the prophets say? By the way, the gospel has really been the same throughout history, Old and New Testament. We're sinners. We need to turn to God. And it wasn't until the New Testament we could put a name, Jesus Christ, on it. But they knew the Messiah had to come and take away sin. And before that, it was symbolized by animals shedding their blood. But Isaiah says, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together. Now, Isaiah was not saying that, and if you do all these things, you're going to be saved and, you know, washed in the blood of God's grace and mercy. But what is he saying? He's saying to a rebellious Jewish people, you guys are ripping off the widows. You're ripping off the orphans. Everything God says not to do, you're doing. Everything God says to do, you're not doing. You're in sin. And you need to repent. Is that something that we also found came true in the New Testament? Remember when we got another prophet in the New Testament after 400 years of silence? What was his name? John the Baptist. What did he do? He called us to repentance. To prepare the way for Jesus. See, in other words, God is commanding through Isaiah the people, if you want to get right with me, this animal sacrifice means nothing if your hearts are to serve the world. And you have to stop serving the world. You have to die to it. You have to start cleansing your wicked ways by saying, I do not want to serve the world. I want to go serve Jesus. That is an act that is before salvation. None of you came to Jesus without saying, I'm sick of the world. I want to be saved. I know I'm in trouble. If you did, I really wonder, if you're thinking you're saved, whether it's a true salvation, because we have to know that we were lost in our trespasses and sins. You know, we can't get saved unless we know we're lost. And we're lost by realizing that the world has done these things. And getting back to the analogy of Jesus pulling out the guys in the morgue, you know, pulling out the body bags and making it life. Come now, let us reason together. Do you ever see somebody in a casket? Do you feel like reasoning with them? In other words, when Jesus said through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians that you're dead in your trespasses and sins, it can't mean totally dead. And if you look at just that verse, and then they come to me and say, Kevin, what about dead? Don't you understand? But you don't reason with dead people, do you? At least I am never going to. But if somebody is dying of cancer, and I'm a doctor, and I tell them that there's a cure, and I know they have cancer, I'm going to want them to know they have cancer, and they're technically dead. They're going to die. But I want them to know they're going to die so that they can get the treatment to get a cure, should there be a cure. And I'm going to reason with them. And that's what Jesus is doing with us. We are dead. If you're a believer here, then you've been made alive. But if you're a non-believer here, I'm telling you, you're walking dead, spiritually speaking. You're walking, you're talking, you get up, nourish your body, all this other stuff, you think you're okay. But if you die today in unbelief, you are dead, gone. you are going to spend eternity separated from God in a place called hell. And you can think that you're okay because you've come to church and you've got a Bible in your lap right now, but it's not going to work. I'm a doctor telling you that. I'm really just reading some other doctor's words that of Ephesians. It's not me. It's Paul. You're dead. And the same thing was true for Adam and Eve. They were told by God, on the day that you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall what? Surely die. Did they drop dead that moment? No. But they were dead. Did Jesus lie? Or did God lie to Adam and Eve? No. They were dead, but they were still alive. And actually, we don't even know from the biblical record whether or not God reasoned with them and said, boy, you sure messed up the world. You sure brought in a lot of destruction and death that's going to be going on for 6,000 years in human history. Well, what do we do about that, God? And he goes, well, you could repent. You could turn to me for grace and forgiveness, and I'll give it to you. We don't know what happened. They could have. They could have repented, but they were dead. The second they took of that fruit, they were dead. But I bet you God reasoned with them. And we don't know what happened as they reasoned with them. We know that, you know, Cain became a rebellious man, but Abel was a man of God. He was a man that feared God. Where do you get that from? Might have gotten it from Adam and Eve. In repentance, we might see Adam and Eve in heaven, even though they brought us all this garbage, because God is a forgiving, he's rich in his mercy. He's rich in his grace. Come, let us reason together. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Now, why would God tell me? Why does he want to tell me if I am willing and obedient? That's what he asked me. Are you, Kevin, are you willing to admit that you're a, you know, as the song goes, amazing grace that saved a wretch? Like, are you willing to admit you're a wretch, Kevin? You know, 30-some years ago? Yeah, I'm willing to admit that. Are you willing to be obedient to the need to be saved and forgiven by my son, Jesus Christ? Yes. Yes, I'm willing to do that. If the answer is no, he goes, okay, stay dead until you're dead. Until your body ceases, and then your dead spirit is going to experience what the dead spirit is going to experience, eternal separation. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. By the sword of the Assyrians coming in Isaiah's warning to the Jewish nation. By the sword of Jesus Christ when he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, at the great white throne judgment. Because the word of God is the sword of the Spirit, it says. And it comes out of Jesus' mouth at the Battle of Armageddon. Read Revelation 19. It uses the sword coming out of Jesus' mouth to destroy the rebellious armies of the Antichrist. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It even makes it clear right there. So, turn to Romans chapter 10, verse 3. So, I'm going to say that if you use Scripture to compare with Scripture, dead doesn't mean dead. We are able to hear the reasoning that God gives us. And I'm going to say, Paul makes it perfectly clear in the book of Romans that we are responding to the very word of God that we hear from people that are God's people. So he tells us that we have to go and proclaim this word to people so that they can respond, so that they can be reasoned with. That's why we try and emphasize our need here as a church to be equipped to reason with people. That's why we're going to go evangelize, you know, over in Seattle here in a couple weeks. It's because I know those people are lost and some of them don't know it. And some of them might be able to pick up the Word of God and have God's Word and Holy Spirit reason with them that they need a Savior. And these Bibles that we're going to give to all these people, they have all these questions and answers at the beginning that are great. They're very well done for the answers that people have. And we're going to try and reason with them, the ones that will open up the Word of God, that they might be able to hear. And that's what Paul says in an earlier letter that he wrote to Rome. And so again, we should take what he says in Ephesians and balance it with what he says to the Romans that he had written, you know, 2 years earlier. Thereabouts, for they, meaning the self-righteous Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness by being good Jews and trying to obey most of the law, have not submitted to the righteousness of God, which is, what is the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God is Jesus. I haven't submitted to the fact that Jesus is the only one that can cleanse me of sin. Because I'm a sinner, I can't work off my sin. It's already been imputed to me. And the imputation of sin is death. And I can't undo death by trying to be good, because God demands that we be good. Being good only makes you do what you're supposed to do, to be perfectly obedient. But if I've sinned once, I'm unrighteous. So I must have the righteousness of Christ. And that comes by faith in Jesus Christ, and that alone. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. When I believe in Jesus Christ, I stop trying to be righteous by doing the do's and not doing the don'ts, which I already failed to do. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. Leviticus 18:5 says, if you want to live by the righteousness of the law, you have to do it all. Can't miss one. If you miss one, you're unrighteous, you're toast. Verse 6, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say, and this is a quote out of Deuteronomy 30, 12 and 13, do not say in your heart, who can ascend into heaven and figure out, I'm paraphrasing here, and figure out how we can be with God. You don't have to say that. That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach. You just have to have faith that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. You have to have faith that you're not going to be able to work off your sin. That you're going to have to believe God that no matter how good you are, you're not good enough. It takes faith to do that, because inside of us, we think people owe us. We like to define how good we are by our own standards, which we're good because the guy next to me, he's a little bit worse than me, and so I'm good, he's bad. That's what we like to do with our own, mental processes. So by faith, we have to believe that God can rescue us because we're dead and He wants to lavish His forgiveness upon us. And when we get that in our heart, then our mouth will confess, Jesus, you're my Lord. I can't do it. I need you. And only you can save me and wash my sins away and give me everlasting life. So out of the abundance of the heart, Paul writes in another place, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so I confess Jesus Christ as my Savior by faith. Verse 9 of Romans still, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich. Rich to all who call upon Him. So, I'm rich. I'm not going to run out of money for anybody that calls to me. Now, the wording is not that God is making them call. The wording is that people are having faith in the message of Jesus Christ being the Savior, that people need to turn away from their sins, and anybody that calls on the name of the Lord, He's rich to give them that forgiveness. Amen? And see, again, this affects how we talk to people. It affects how we communicate to people. It is so important for us, in my view of the Scriptures, to look out at that world and say, you know what? God wants to save every single one of those people out there. I don't care if they're Democrats, Republicans, Tea Partiers. I go into the jail once a week, and you know what? I go in there, and I'm not sitting. If I'm a Calvinist, I'm going into the jail, and I'm thinking, well, there's no need to preach, because God's decided which drawer He's going to pull out and make believe. But He tells us to go preach, so out of obedience, I'm just going to go preach. And so I guess I'm just looking for, trying to find the ones that He's going to pull the drawer out and say, you're saved. And instead, I go to the jail, and I say, God wants to save every single one of these people. He loves them all. I don't even have to know what they've done. All I know is that they're willing to come, they're willing to sign up. I want to go to a Bible study today. And for the most part, they probably know they're sinners. They probably know they're in a heap of trouble. They have judges that help them to understand, and prosecutors to know that they're sinners. And so the grace of God is going to come in to anybody who calls upon the name of the Lord because they realize that they truly have rebelled against God. In fact, I again asked this week, I go, you know, I know that sometimes you guys probably do just sign up to come out of your room. And I tell them, and that's okay. If you're just signing up for this to just get out of your lockdown, that's okay. And this time, I've done it before too, to just acknowledge that I know they could be scamming me. And I know some of them do just scam to get out of the room. But this time, people were just shaking their head, no. No, I'm not coming to just get out of this room. I'm coming to listen to this. I'm coming to hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ. They didn't say that. They just were shaking their heads. And then later, you can see an increasing sincerity in some of them that have been there for a while. We're so glad you come. And it's not, it's the Word of God. It's not Kevin. It's reasoning with the Word of God that Paul did with me and other people have done with you. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich without exception to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord might be saved. If they're one of the elect, God decides to save them. No, anybody who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And by the, you know, and again, calling on God is not a work. Again, going back to the Titanic analogy, somebody, save me, save me. And the boat pulls up and says, well, you know, as long as you can crawl up the side of the lifeboat, we'll let you in. You know, can that? No. My blood vessels have cut off all flow to my extremities. I'm about to die. I mean, if you don't pull me into this boat, then I am going to die. And then, okay, so they pull him up. Do those people witness, you know, hey, he helped himself into the boat and, you know, and he did the work to get saved? No. Calling upon the name of the Lord is not works salvation. It is faith in action. It is faith with, you know, James says, faith without works is dead. What is the work? That I actually believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to save me. And I'm calling out to Him, but He has done everything to pull me into His boat on His terms. I did nothing to get saved by believing that God has required of me that I respond to His invitation. And I do agree with my Calvinist friends, and they helped me change my wording a little bit, that usually I used to say for years and years and years, I accept the Lord, or you need to accept the Lord. And I now like to say, because they're more accurate at this, we don't accept, we receive. You know, that we need to receive the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because God is saying, you want a hand? You want me to save you? Yes, I want you to save me. Do you understand the terms? You're mine. You die to the world. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. I'm going to give you a new life. I'm going to give you a face. Yes, because otherwise I die. I want to serve you. You're a good God. I'm dying in this water. Okay, then they bring you in. I've received the gift of salvation that was offered by Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's go back to Ephesians 2:4. We're not getting very far here, are we? But in the actual Ephesians. But this is so important. I hope it'll help you to understand the riches of God. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Yes, we're dead men walking, but it's by faith we go to Him. And, you know, as a final analogy, it reminds me of the Haitian guy I ran into, or I listened to. I didn't even get a chance to talk to him. He testified during the service when I was in Haiti in January. It was the anniversary of the earthquake, and some of you have already heard this. but he was trapped underneath his police building by the complete collapse of the building. All of his fellow policemen died. He's trapped and pinned with his arm. He's a believer, and he cried out to God, God, what am I going to do? Just die down here? And he felt led by God, chop off your arm with the knife that you have in your pocket, and I will save you. So he felt like God told him that. And so he chopped off his arm with his knife that was in his pocket, and then he crawls out of the building, and he walks over to an aid unit that had already been set up and said, hey, you know, I just crawled out from under that building. Could you help me? And they looked at him, and they said, man, you're dead. You know, just go lay down with the dead people. Well, see, he's not really dead, but they considered him dead. And so he said, Lord, by faith, he knew that God had spoken to him as a believer. Spoken to him, I am going to save you. God, I asked you to help me do the surgery. You helped me. You told me I'm not going to take this this testimony from these guys. And he went hiking to go find the next place. And they said, we'll help you. And then he's a year later, he's testifying in front of all of us that he thinks that God actually even gave him a transfusion miraculously, because he goes, you know, those guys are probably right. I probably was dead. I mean, but God had promised me that I was not going to die. I don't know how it happened, because I lost so much blood and I had to cut it off. And yet I have life, and I'm here to testify of the glory of God in front of all of you today. And see, you know, the world, you know, you're dead, whatever. But Jesus says that he can give us life. And I believe that we can have life, and we just got to find him. We got to receive his gift. We've got to trust in him for the salvation that he offers to those who want to be saved. Even though we're dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, do you feel like you're sitting in heavenly places? Paul said this is, you know, in the same way he said we're dead in our trespasses and sins, he says we're sitting together in heavenly places. Now, I think I'm standing right here right now, physically. But spiritually, I want all of you to just bask in this. I want you to really think about it. You're already sitting with Jesus in heavenly places in a spiritual sense. God stands outside of time. He isn't living in the here and now. He's living in the eternal. He already sees you sitting in heaven, hidden in his Son, Jesus Christ. It's not like it's going to be, you're going to be up there and then back down because you blew it and back in and out. You are sitting, you are done, you're completed as a child of God. If you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior, that's what he says. And actually, another parallel passage, turn to Colossians 3:1. It's another letter that was delivered to the Colossian church at the same time the Ephesian letter is being delivered by the Ephesians. Paul wrote both of these letters together. He embellished on this thought a little bit more to the Colossians. And I think that it would be good for us to parallel passage it in our study in the book of Ephesians. Colossians 3:1, where he's emphasizing the same things. In a spiritual way, we're already seen by God as being in heaven. If then you were raised with Christ, in chapter 3, verse 1 of Colossians, if you have been raised with Christ from the dead, because now you have life in him, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden in Christ and God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So if he has saved you and you're in the above, you're in heaven above spiritually, sitting with Christ, why not set your mind on those things that you're going to? Now, Paul gets to that emphasis in chapter 4 of Ephesians. If all these things are true, we're sitting with Christ, he's rich in his grace and his mercy towards us, he saved us, he's adopted us, he's hidden us in him, we're sitting there with him. If all those things are true, let's walk with him in the light. And to the Colossians, he's saying, keep your head in the things that are above. Going to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 again. And really, this is another test of our mind and where we're at. Do you spend much time thinking of the above? And I hope all of us would admit, not as much as I should if I'm sitting in heavenly places with Christ Jesus for eternity. We should be strange and peculiar people to this world. He's trying to change us into being less earthly-minded and more heavenly-minded. Some people mock Christians. Oh, you're so heavenly-minded, you're no earthly good. That's not what Paul emphasized. Paul emphasized, if we're heavenly-minded, if we're totally heavenly-minded, then we're going to be incredibly earthly good. Because we're going to be so heavenly-minded, we're going to reflect the heavenly-mindedness of Jesus when He was here. And when Jesus was here, did He do any incredibly good things down here on earth? Yeah, say, started salvation that has now been spread through millions of people. And that's all that's going to matter in eternity, is who's saved, who's not. The ones that are saved are going to get eternity in heaven. And anything that was so important down here on this earth is going to be meaningless. And so the more heavenly-minded you become, the more earthly good you are, not to what, you know, they think you should do. You know, what the world thinks you should be doing with your time. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Again, He wants us to act like we're sitting in heaven, because in all of eternity, when we get up there, the angels and all of us are going to be basking in the reality of being in heaven with God forever. And we're going to be giving glory to God that You saved a wretch like us, that You care for us, that You made a way, that while we were dead in our trespasses, while we were yet sinners, You sent Jesus to die for us. Because He loves us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And, you know, I've tried to emphasize that belief, calling on the name of the Lord, is not works. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that. Well, what's that talking about? Is that talking about grace, or is that talking about faith? This is another big debate among theologians. Because the Calvinists will say that is pertaining to faith. That the faith to believe is a gift from God, which if you didn't get it as a gift from God, you're not going to believe. Because He only gives it to the select few that He is going to force into heaven. But I'm no Greek scholar by any means. But you can read Greek scholars, Adam Clark being one. He was a brilliant man. And he says this. The relative Greek word tauto, which is that, which is in the neuter gender, cannot stand for pistis, which is faith in the Greek, which is in the feminine. But it has the whole sentence that goes before it as an antecedent, meaning that is talking about the whole sentence before. What is the sentence before? That the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that grace. The exceeding riches of His grace is a gift from God. In other words, we have faith in God, and God calls us to have faith in Him. In fact, what did Jesus say to people that He healed? Thy faith has made thee well. Thy faith has healed you. You know, no greater faith have I seen in all of Israel than this. You know, Zacchaeus, speaking about what he's going to do to repent of his sin of ripping people off. And then Jesus says, you know, look at this great faith. Or actually, it was the great faith of the Roman centurion. The same thing about Zacchaeus, that because you're having this faith to turn away from sin, you are truly a son of Abraham. So, it's very clear in Scripture that grace, His ability to give us something we don't deserve, heaven, that's a gift from God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, as Romans 10 went on to say. We would have continued there. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, and faith is not a work. So then, Adam Clark goes on to say, and I'll just read this other quote. But it may be asked, is not faith also a gift of God? And it is everything that we do is a gift from God. And he goes on to say, yes, as to the grace by which it is produced, but the grace or power to believe and the act of believing are two different things. It's a grace from God. It's a gift from God that he's given us the ability to have faith in his son. But being given the ability to have faith and to have faith are two different things. Then he goes on to say, without the grace or power to believe, no man ever did or can believe. But with that power, the act of faith is man's own. God gives us the grace to be able and the gift of grace and the gift of faith to be able to have faith in him. But the act is our own. God never believed for any man, no more than he repents for him. Does God repent for us? He calls us to repent. Does he repent for us? No. We have to repent. Does he believe for us? No. We have to believe. The penitent, through this grace enabling him, believes for himself, nor does he believe necessarily or impulsively when he has that power. The power to believe may be present long before it is exercised. Else, why does God so solemnly warn us with which we meet everywhere in the Word of God, the threatening against those who do not believe? Why does he warn us hundreds of times in the Scriptures the consequences of not believing as being our problem if it's him that makes us believe or not believe? It would be an unloving God to demand that I do something that he withheld from me being able to do, wouldn't it? So then, this is how you lose the concept of a loving God and a rich in mercy God if you buy into the 5 points of Calvinism. I hope this isn't boring to you guys, but I've seen it affect so many lives. I've seen it affect ministries. I've seen it destroy churches. I've seen it neuter people, turn them into very little effect for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I feel as your pastor, it's important to just give you these tools to go research it yourself. But it's been a debate that's been raging for hundreds of years, and it still messes with people's minds. To me, it's settled by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has prepared beforehand that once we have faith in him and we jump into his lifeboat, he says, okay, now that you're my slave, we've got some fixing up to do. He didn't say, get yourself fixed up before I pull you into the boat, because that would be our works. He's saying, since you believe, no matter how messed up you are, no matter how many sins you've committed, I'm going to pull you into the boat and I'm going to change you. And what is Jesus really in that sense? He is our spiritual plastic surgeon. And the more time you spend with him, the more you'll see, the world should see, and you'll sense a difference. You'll look in the mirror and go, man, Kevin doesn't like getting drunk anymore. He doesn't like doing drugs anymore. He doesn't like doing this anymore, that anymore, lying anymore, hates lying, hates being, fallen into any temptations of sin. Then he's so grieved now. He used to didn't care. Again, shortly after becoming a Christian, I flipped somebody off on the road. I thought I lost my salvation until Christians explained to me that, you didn't lose your salvation because you flipped that guy off on the road. Really? Have you ever flipped people off before? Yeah, all the time. Did it ever bother you before? No, not at all. Does it bother you now? Yes, I feel like I'm not a Christian. I feel like I've left God. No. That's the Holy Spirit. He's doing plastic surgery. He says, oh, by the way, we're going to do some surgery here. We can cut your finger off if you want to, or or I can just do it in your heart. That was the last guy I ever flipped off in my entire life as a Christian. See, God does a work inside of us, and the world should see that we've been worked on. Anybody that claims to have been to the plastic surgeon Jesus and they don't look a bit different, should be just as questioned as somebody saying, yeah, I'm going to Hollywood's best. Do I look better? No, dude, you look really bad. You sure that's a plastic surgeon? You sure that they know what they're doing? You just keep getting worse and worse and worse. I hope you've all been touched by the plastic surgeon Jesus, because you are his workmanship. Once you're a believer in him, you are his workmanship. That word is only used one other place in Scripture, Romans 1, where it says about the creation. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. God made all of creation, and now it is his desire to make you conformed into his image, the image of his son. But he doesn't force you to do that. He lets you do it as you will. And the more you hang out with his word, more with Christians, more with other things, the more you're going to be willing to be seen by the world as reflecting Jesus without caring about their persecution or the cares of the world keeping you from being changed by Jesus. Amen. So we didn't cover much of Ephesians, but I pray that this will sink deep into your hearts. The great riches of God's love for you, his desire to use you and to fill you with his spirit and to change you. As he's grabbed you into his boat, he seated you in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he's just waiting for us all to get there when he's done using us down here. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, and we thank you for the promises you've given us through your Son, Jesus. I pray for the saints that are here, Lord, that we would truly be more inclined to put off the things of the world and to check in more to the plastic surgeon's office to get conformed into the image of your Son, Lord, whatever that would take, whatever tribulation and pain it would cause, Lord, because we want to die to ourselves, die to the things of the world, and live for you, to your glory, Lord, and to be part of that mission to letting people know what lies ahead, that they too could be saved. We love you, Lord, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. King of kings, Lord.